Nick, would you just read from verses 12 to 17 as well? So I'm reluctant to press the brethren too fast, but it may well be that we get into verses 12 and 13 and we haven't read that passage from 12 to 17.
Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the failing knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned aside, but that rather it may be healed. Pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, watching lest there be any one who lacks the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and many be defiled by it. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one meal sold his birthright. For ye know that also afterwards, desiring to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, although he sought it earnestly with tears.
I think we still have a little bit more to say about this passage up to verse 11, so brothers, feel free to comment on those last two verses, 10 and 11.
Well, we started looking at verse 10. They refers back, of course, to the natural fathers. And it's interesting to see the contrast in two ways. One is they chastened for a few days. So it's refers to the limitation in time during which the young person would be growing up. And that's the window of time that our fathers had. And secondly, as seemed good to them. Both are in contrast, of course, with God's perfect way of chastening us. It's not confined to a few years, but it's for the whole time of our lives. As long as we are down here, there's God's interest and care expressed amongst others, of course, in chastening. And secondly, as seemed good to them, I think shows a limitation in, they had imperfect knowledge, perhaps an imperfect perception of what was the right degree and time and way of chastening, but with God all this is perfect. Now, a question was asked, which I merely repeat, as opposed to answering it. It says, in order to the partaking of his holiness. And as a footnote to this, and some may have noticed that there is a very similar footnote to a later verse, verse 14, where a different word is used for holiness. So the question was, what exactly is meant by the partaking of his holiness in the end of verse 10?
Seems our earthly father chastens us sometimes because we may make him to be disappointed in us. We may cause him to lose some respect in the community. We may embarrass him in some way. And so he may chasten us so that we would not do that again. But that is our earthly father. The difference now is that when we are chastened of the Lord, it is so that Christ may be formed in us. It is for our profit, but most of all, it is for his glory and for his delight. So he's bringing us into that sphere of activities that would give him praise and glory. The thought also is that in chastening us, it is not really for his benefit, because he has brought us already into a place that our standing is secured. But it is that it is for our benefit that we may, that, as I mentioned, Christ may be formed in us. So that then we go on, I might just go ahead a little bit by saying that when we are, every believer is chastened. That is, there's no one, no believer, who has not experienced the chastening of the Lord. It may be at varying degrees. Maybe there's some point where we may think that we have not been chastened of the Lord because we're not sensitive to His direction and His leading. But every believer is brought under chastening. Why? Because we still have we're still in this body of flesh. We have the life of Christ. We have been given new life. We have been made new. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. But there is all still this body of flesh that responds to the overtures of the enemy. And therefore, there needs to be a chastening to help us and to bring us back in line with what He has given to us and what He wants us to be. So that unless then we recognize that this is the chastening of the Lord, then we are not going to profit very well from it. As we have in the verse 11. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present and but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I think the King James Version said, to those who have been exercised by it. It is a means of training that the Lord uses to bring us into that point.
Those Hebrew believers had been told that they were once for all sanctified by the offering of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. If you look up in chapter 10, especially verse 10, by which will you have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. This is our position based on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, a position that doesn't depend from our practical behavior, a position which is guaranteed by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But here in our passage in Hebrews 12, it doesn't deal with our position, it deals with our practical behavior, with the aim which God has in view. And connecting with this thought, I would like to read a verse from 1 Peter again. Yeah. 1 Peter 1:15. But as He who has called you is holy, be you also holy in all your conversation. The margin says in, I think it's behavior. Manner of life, thank you. Manner of life. So if we are in practical holiness, in harmony with God, in accordance with Him, this is the basis for profit, real profit and benefit. As we can say, a child which is in harmony with his father is truly a happy child.
maybe it may help us to listen to what brethren wrote about that, who knew scripture maybe much better than we do. And I just would like to remind us of what Mr. Darby is writing about this passage. He says, here we do not read of our holiness. It is very important for us to live in holiness, but here we read that we may become partakers of His holiness. Yeah. And as far as I remember, he writes, this is the means to be able to enjoy God fully. This is the means, being partakers of His holiness, to enjoy God fully.
I don't know whether or not it's right to come to the conclusion from the two footnotes in the Derby translation that Brother Michael has referred to, but in relation to partaking of His holiness here in verse 10, it seems to be something again that is connected with the Father of Spirits. In other words, it's an inward matter that we are inwardly holy, and that is a most challenging matter in an unholy world, is it not? And I suppose we can only be this practically as we spend time in the Word of God, we spend time in the presence of the Lord, in communion with Him. The footnote in connection with the second reference to holiness that has been referred to in verse 14 says, the practical effect, the character in activity. So, on the one hand, we've got holiness inwardly, and on the other hand, we've got the expression of that inward holiness in outward activity.
Since we've moved on to this, I think possibly the context is again is important to see this in. I find what Mr. Jarvis' footnote not as helpful as it may be. And just looking at the lexicon, I use a little one of Suter's. It's very brief, but I do find it helpful. In verse 11, what does Mr. Jarvis say? In order to the partaking of His holiness. Now, the word there is hagiotes. Holiness, see Hagios, as an abstract quality. I think what we have there is what we have holiness in an absolute sense, the actual quality itself. God is absolutely and completely holy. And this, of course, is going to be a correspondence in ourselves with what He is in Himself as holy. But the next mention of holiness is a different word in the Greek, and it's hagiosmos. Suter says, is the process of making or becoming hagios, which is set apart, holy. I'm not always very good at actually putting the emphasis on these words in the right place, and I've got it. I do apologize for my Greek with a strong Lancashire accent. But so you've got the process of it. Now, of becoming holy, we should say. So if we look at the verses again, to partake of His holiness, that is God in His holiness, is to be that moral and spiritual correspondence with what God is in Himself as absolutely holy. But when we come into the next verse, where we have pursuing peace with all and holiness. You can see if you're pursuing peace, then there is this process of becoming, of making or becoming holy. So one is the end result, you might say, to which we're reaching, in, and the other one is the road along to it. I don't know if that helps entirely, but and possibly I've not got the full appreciation of that, but it does help a little, one hopes.
And as you mentioned, the context helps, and the context in verse 10 seems to be, doesn't it, that it's a consequence of the discipline. It says that the chastening that God undertakes is for profit. And the next phrase then describes what that profit consists of. So in order to the partaking of his holiness, if we take this thought that we are brought into a state in which we can enjoy God, you know, who is holy, who has this holiness as absolute quality, then this is a wonderful result of chastening, isn't it? Perhaps the Lord has to lead us through a difficult time, but if the result is that we are brought closer to God and more into the enjoyment of who he is and his quality, then this would actually be for great profit. We mentioned a little earlier the dangers, you know, the wrong way of dealing with chastening, which was either despising or fainting in verse 5. And you might add from verse 9, rebelling or not being subject to this chastening. These are the dangers. But how wonderful it is how they are countered in this passage. If we realize that chastening comes from God, we will not despise it. And if we realize that he does it out of love, we will not faint under it. Perhaps you could say, if we realize that the Father does it in love, you know, we will not faint under it. And then, nor will we fail to be subject to it if we realize that it is actually God as Father dealing with us in this way and for profit. And if that is the case, I think the result will be verse 11. Although, you know, for a time, not a matter of joy, you know, but for grief, but it leads to a wonderful fruit, this peaceful fruit of righteousness, when we avoid these traps and accept the chastening, you know, which is from God for our profit.
When it comes to the subject of holiness, I would just say, as I don't know how to express it, as a cautionary note or just a sort of a thought, corrective thought, or that we have to be careful of the doctrine of the holiness, perfection of the flesh, doctrine of holiness, which some Christians hold, which means not that we have a new nature and an old nature, but rather an amelioration of the flesh. In other words, an improvement of the flesh. The flesh will never improve. It's been condemned. That's it. I use the illustration sometimes, and you know, we use a lot of illustrations from the COVID and all of that that happened. But here's another one. You know, or you could use it with any pandemic. A pandemic is when a virus is running through the whole human genome, and it doesn't stop until basically, you know, everyone has got it. But then the virus eventually mutates and tends to water down a bit, just like the seasonal flu that we get every fall. Originally was the 1918 so-called Spanish flu, or versions of like descendants of that. What I'm trying to say is that the virus eventually becomes endemic rather than a pandemic. In other words, it still has the potential on certain seasons and so on to flare up. Okay? So the flesh is endemic for us. There's no change of the flesh. So therefore, there has to be something else. And that is walking in nearness to God in the power of the Holy Spirit with and the moral transformation with His holiness. But we have to always bear in mind that there is no transformation of the flesh as such. I think that's something we should realize.
We've identified different forms of chastening, and you know, a brother who is no longer here who taught us that there are several P's with chastening. There's purgative and preventive and promotive, and we've had preemptive as well. And I knew a brother who was in a very senior position in a motor car company, and the chief executive officer called together the senior managers and asked them one by one, "What do you make? What do you make? What do you make?" And his answer was, "Well, I make engines." And others made complete vehicles and all these sorts of things. And at the end of it, they were told, "You're all wrong. You're here to make money." And we might say this form of chastening is punitive, and this is purgative, and this is preventive, and all of these different P's we can line up. Chastening that involves scourging, chastening that involves reproving, chastening that involves things that are not a matter of joy. But really, there's only one reason for the chastening, and there's a P here. It's for profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Can we put it simply that we might be more like Him, more like Him practically? Of course, we enjoy Him in that process, but to be more like Him, to reflect what He is in His nature, not our nature, in His nature.
The chastening of the Lord, It's an individual thing. No one can say, if I'm experiencing anything, that I'm being chastened of the Lord. I should know that I'm being chastened by Him, and then my heart should be exercised by it. Also, I was just looking at Hebrews chapter 3, where it says the brethren are described as holy brethren. And that is what we have been made through the death of Christ. We have been made like unto Himself. And so we're the believers are called holy brethren. The holiness which we have here in in this chapter is speaking of the testimony or testimony in this world. It speaks of how we act out what we are. And if we're not acting out what we are according to God's way, then God will use His way to bring us to that point. Now, He doesn't use the same way for me as He would use with someone else. He uses that which is beneficial for me. And we cannot stereotype how God deals with each one.
We do seem to have the continuing line here of the present difficult problem, but the end in view. And in verse 11, we have, but no chastening at any time seems to be a matter of joy, but of grief. But afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. The word that exercise there is the word that we get gymnasium from. And people go down to the gym and to exercise, to get fit. I think someone used that word a little while ago. To be trained, that was the word that was used. They go training and they're exercised. And they go through all sorts of agony, they sweat and all the rest of it to try and get themselves fit enough. And it's the idea, isn't it, here? It's not a joy, it's grief in that situation. But they have something, they have an end in view. And here the writer is pointing out, yes, that it's not pleasant at the time. But afterwards it results in something that makes it of all being worthwhile. An athlete is training to win a race. It's hard work, it's difficult, it's unpleasant, but they want to win. And it's the same with this, that the chastening at that time, it's not a matter of joy but of grief, but afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those exercised by it. I think it's a good word that Brethren use, isn't it, about someone being exercised. And we ought to be exercised, but are we exercised in regard to this path on which we move, in order that we're partakers of his holiness and that we enjoy the peaceable fruit of righteousness?
What does this phrase mean, the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Does it mean that the Lord has brought about in our lives a state where we are marked by righteousness, and as a result of that we are at peace about our circumstances and about his purpose for us in our lives? Is that the thought, or what else might the thought be? Obviously these Hebrews were a bit discouraged. They weren't, perhaps you could say, at peace about their situation, but I wonder whether this is part of the meaning of this, that they're now enjoying their spiritual blessings, their pilgrimage through this world is perhaps a better way of putting it, because this is really a wilderness epistle rather than one about entering into our heavenly blessings.
In the Roman epistle, the things that we enjoy are features of the kingdom, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and in our souls we're already enjoying the features of the world to come. And of course in Isaiah we read that a king will reign in righteousness. So these things go together, and I'm just wondering if that's perhaps an helpful thought, that when this righteousness, when that king does reign in righteousness, then there will be indeed peace.
The end of the verse 11 indicates, I'm not questioning the fact that when Christ reigns in righteousness, there will be peace, but this verse seems to indicate some result now, but afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those exercised by it. It seems to be indicating a positive result in those who undergo this process of chastening. And something's been said about what it means, and I'd be grateful for more comments.
I think we notice here in the chapter that peace is brought before us a few times. It's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then when we get down to verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all and holiness. So the righteousness here may be in reference to a practical righteousness in our relationship
with others. And there's this idea of peace. Because our natural state or our natural tendency is not to be at peace, to be agitated, to defend ourselves. And James says some things about that. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And then in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, yielding, full of mercy and good fruits." And he drops in, "But the fruit of righteousness in peace is sown in them that make peace." So I think there's some connections here with practical righteousness, but in relationship to peace, peace with one another. And I think that's an emphasis here. And that's a real fruit of holiness.
Yes. And we need to be exhorted to be at peace with one another. Even the Thessalonian company, in the last chapter of that epistle, we have these express words, "Be at peace with one another." And that was in a company that was apparently going on extremely well in the Lord. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that is a nice summary of where we are. And there are many things they were commended for, but still we get this exhortation, "Be at peace with one another." And I think that this is perhaps the manual of how to achieve this.
I wasn't for a minute suggesting that this would not come about until the Lord returns and the kingdom is set up publicly. But the fact that, really speaking, in the church, we are anticipating the features of what will characterize the world to come. And if I just go back to Isaiah 32, to which I have alluded to, in verse 17 we read, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And and my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting place." So we do enjoy in our souls the characteristic features of the coming age, the world to come. And these are there for us to enjoy now. And this discipline, this chastising and so on, is bringing about these effects already now in our souls, I'm suggesting. That this is what God is wanting us to come into and to the enjoyment of it at this present time.
Would it not be true to say that this peace in verse 11 could be more than simply peace with one another? It could be peace in our circumstances, peace in our lives. Not to contradict what's been said, but I feel in verse 11 the peace is a more applies to the whole circumstances of our lives as believers. But it does later lead on specifically to peace with all, doesn't it? Peace with our brethren, and in fact peace with all. If we aren't at peace with regard to our situation in life as the Lord has allowed it to be. We were talking earlier about persecution, the difficulties that believers pass through. And those circumstances may never cease until we get to glory. We already referred to the fact that Paul, his thorn in the flesh wasn't taken away from him. But God could say, the Lord could say to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And I think he had peace about it, if I might put it that way. He accepted that it was the will of the Lord for him, that preserved him from becoming inflated by the experience he had had when he was caught up to the third heaven. And I think when we have peace like that in our own lives, we tend to have a peaceable influence on others and in our relationships with others.
It's not exactly peace here, though, is it? It's not an abstract noun, but it's an adjective. It's peaceful fruit. But this leads to a question. Mark spoke about the difficulty of translating prepositions, but even when we don't need to translate, a preposition can sometimes be difficult. And this little of here, peaceful fruit of righteousness. Does this mean righteousness is the fruit? Or does it mean that righteousness is the source of the peaceful fruit? Perhaps some brother might make that clear. So I don't know if the question's clear. Is it saying that the peaceful fruit, which is righteousness, or is it saying that righteousness having been worked out practically, there will be peaceful fruit in our lives?
Before you started to speak, I had on my mind to summarize a bit, and I come back to the question. Perhaps we can make it in a bit easy to say, chastening makes us free from everything which could be an hindrance to enjoy God. This is verse 10. And in easy words, chastening brings us to be practically in accordance with God. This is righteousness. As far as I see things, this is emphasized in verse 11. Being practically in accordance to God, who is the righteous God. Righteousness, practically being in accordance to God. And this, also has a result that we are in peace. That we enjoy peace in our own hearts because we are in accordance to God. And we accept what he is giving and how he is leading, and it has also the result that we are in peace with others, but we cannot be in peace with others if we don't have peace in our own hearts. So peaceful fruit, I think, emphasizes righteousness, being practically in accordance to God, and this has an effect. It will be peaceful, bring peace in our own hearts and in our relations.
It's interesting that the first of these quotations is taken from Isaiah 35 and verse 3. And again, that section of Isaiah is looking on to the coming age when a king will reign in righteousness. And I'm sure that these Hebrews, these Jews are looking, they're still looking for this, aren't they? That's what Israel are looking for. That's their hope and their expectation to be enjoyed here on earth. And yet we are being brought into the good of these enjoyments in our souls now. So the verse that's used there, strengthen the weak hands and confirm the tottering knees, is how Mr. Darby's translated Isaiah 35 and verse 3. But if you read the rest of the chapter, you will see how this is leading up ultimately. Then the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall uphold on their heads. They've lost so much, it would seem, in following Christ, in following Jesus. I'll give him his personal name, because the question was brought out to sort of in one of the earlier meetings. The question is who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? And these have accepted that. And in the meanwhile, they're going through all these difficulties, trials and problems, and they're likely to be discouraged. So this verse is brought in. And while we're enjoying these things now, of course, and they're brought into something which is far higher than what Israel literally and will be brought into the kingdom. These things are a settled condition, I suggest, amongst the saints at this present time, if we pursue this path and we get the gain of the divine discipline and the chastisement of God.
It strikes me that this word peaceful, fruit of righteousness, describes contentment and all the things that feed into that when we're living a life in submission to the Lord and accepting his will for us. And I think when you're in that kind of spirit, then you will lift up the hands that hang down and the failing knees. You will not be marked by discouragement. You will continue on the pathway that the Lord has given to you because you have received it from his hand and you've accepted that it's his best for you. I think that's quite a challenge because many believers go through great difficulties in their lives. But if they have this kind of spirit that's been produced by the discipline of the Lord, then there will be progress. There won't be a full stop. But they'll be able to do things for the Lord. They'll lift up the hands that otherwise hang down. And they'll press on towards the object which lies before us, which is being with the Lord, the failing knees. And they will see their opportunity. Instead of seeing problems that lie ahead, and this is very often a problem amongst us as believers, that we see the obstacles, and they become all important, but here we see they make straight paths for their feet. And that seems to spread as we get into verse 13 and then into verse 14 into the blessed effects it can have for others because it seems to speak of those that are lame, not being turned aside, but that rather it may be healed. Maybe that's an abstract thought, but it does seem to me to take in the possibility that others will be helped to move on as well. And instead of being turned aside because they haven't got the strength to actually go on in the Lord's will, they're actually healed so that they can fulfill the Lord's will. That's the way I see the spirit of this verse.
I was just going to comment on the fact that in Isaiah 35, where this reference come from, it's speaking about the millennial reign of Christ. And it says in the previous verse, rejoice even with joy and singing. And I think that if we accept what we have in our verses before us, there will be that millennial view in our lives today. When we get into the millennial, when this earth is in the millennial, there'll be wonderful peace and joy. But that can be experienced now as we move through this scene.
Yeah, I also had a thought about this quotation from Isaiah 35. Just before coming to that, I wanted to mention this little word in verse 11, yields. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's a beautiful word. It's sometimes translated also it pays. It's also used for reward, and we use it in English, of course, for crop yields. And it's a very, very happy thought that this chastening actually, in the end, it pays off. There is a result. There's a harvest. There's a crop, and we've spoken about what this is. If I understood the comments correctly, it is this practical righteousness produced in us which has this impact of peace towards others and in our own hearts. Now, then in verse 12, I think we come to a new section and a new means, a fifth instrument that God uses to encourage us and help us along on this Christian path. And that is specific exhortations backed up by Scripture, also specific encouragements backed up by Scripture. And just taking the first one of those, it's really beautiful. Lift up the hands that hang down and the failing knees. You picture a runner here who is exhausted, you know, hands hanging down, the knees weak, failing. And then the writer quotes from a chapter that would really resonate with the Hebrews. Such a chapter of triumph from the prophet Isaiah. And we've referred to its sort of meaning. I just want to show a little bit more of the background. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be gladdened. So you see how it, on the one hand, describes the terrible conditions that prevail, and then what change will be brought about when the Lord appears, when fruitfulness will be brought. The desert shall rejoice and blossom, and so on. And then it says in verse 2 in the end, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So it's God's intervention at that time. And you can imagine, you know, how the remnant in their weakness will be transformed when the Lord appears, how the knees will be strengthened and the hands will no longer hang down. And that's verse 3 then. Strengthen the weak knees and confirm, the weak hands and confirm the tottering knees. Very visual, the way this is expressed. In Isaiah 35, it's verse 3. Now, by quoting this verse from a chapter that presents this bright hope of Israel, you know, the blessing the Lord will bring in the millennium and the encouragement the remnant will receive when suddenly the Lord appears and they see his glory, that is, you know, a tremendous impulse and signal for these Hebrews to whom this letter is addressed. It says, you know, you can now lift up your hands that hang down and your failing knees. Perhaps there's also a very practical side to it. The hands speaking of our work and the knees speaking of our prayer life as well. And perhaps there's a relationship between the two. And if the knees are failing, of course the hands will hang down. But the exhortation is not to let that happen. And I think that's a big encouragement to us, this exhortation here. Lift up the hands and the failing knees.
Again, Michael has just read that last part of verse 2. They shall see the glory of Jehovah and the excellency of our God. Now, what do we read when we come back to Hebrews chapter 12? Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. So I'm convinced that the writer here has got that in mind, that what Israel will enter into in the future, we can be brought into the enjoyment of that now in our souls. A wonderful thing to be brought together and be at peace and enjoy in the assembly what Israel will enjoy in the coming age.
I would just quote as a connecting point between, you know, if we're discussing the millennium, some may ask, well, what does that have to do with us now? And the application here would be Romans chapter 14, where Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I think this has already been mentioned, that we are in the kingdom of God now. It's not visible, it's not in power. So in our life, that we can display these features by God's grace, his holiness, his righteousness, his peace.
Yeah, it's an application, not a fulfillment, right? It's not that Isaiah 35 is fulfilled here. He's applying this verse to the Christians.
We are in the anticipation of it. It's been said that what God is going to bring about publicly, that is now seen within the church. And I think we need to see understand that. So we have the gain and the good of these things already. I'm not saying we have it in the fullness that it will be when we are there in the kingdom when it comes in display. But the kingdom exists now. I think sometimes we forget that. The kingdom exists now in mystery form. But we are in the gain of these features of the kingdom in our souls now. And we can enjoy these things together in assembly. You go along with that, Nick?
Ryan, you once said we're one step ahead of the program. And in a way, that is true. In a spiritual and practical way in our lives, we should be anticipating what it's going to be like in the kingdom. But it's not the fulfillment of the kingdom, clearly. It's the spiritual working out of it in our lives, day by day. And I suppose that's a challenge to me, anyway. In what way is my life a picture of what it will be like in the kingdom? I think that's a real challenge, you know, to us all.
Maybe just one thought about verse 13. It was already mentioned. Michael, I think he mentioned the importance of the prayer life. And I think this is a good reminder for all of us that in this exact epistle in chapter 4, we are reminded of the throne of grace, which we have access 24/7, and where we can pour out our hearts and then receive the necessary energy to indeed lift up the hands. And in verse 13, we have, I think, a very important exhortation for us, or a reminder of the importance of influence that we can have on others around us. Here he says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And I was just reminded of an example in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, where Peter there has an influence on the other disciples when he says, I'm going fishing. And I understand that the exact rendering of that sentence is, I'm going back to become a fisherman. And he says that the other disciples followed him in what turned to be a fruitless night in darkness. And we are reminded how important, and the author says this, that if there are those who make straight paths, that will be a help, an indication for others who are maybe not going straight in their life, but having good, positive examples in front of their eyes, they will be helped to turn and walk as they should before the Lord.
We said several times before that this chapter gives us helps in order to run the race. And it started with the cloud of witnesses, then continued with the Lord Jesus. But now we can say from verse 12 following, we have each other in order to be a help to run the race. And isn't it exactly that what we experienced in these days? Where we really can be thankful for.
It's good if the conference ends on a positive note. The next few verses are sad, aren't they? They're warnings and very important, and I don't want to stop the brethren from talking about them, but we are now at 5:30. And perhaps it's good to end on this positive note. We're told in chapter 10 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. as the manner of some is, especially as we see the day drawing near. The day is drawing near, brethren, and we need to follow the exhortations that the Holy Spirit has given us in these scriptures.
From verse 14 onwards down to verse 17, in the Derby translation, there is only one full stop at the end of verse 17. So maybe it wouldn't be wise to embark upon verse 14 now.